So turn with me again this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm going to be reading verses 20 through 49. As I remarked last Lord's Day, I realize this is a fairly lengthy passage, and it will no doubt take a few weeks for us to cover it in full, but I do want to read it in its entirety for the sake of context. Begin reading with me then at verse 20. Excuse me. Paul writes, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, and by a man also came the resurrection of the dead, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought, and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. But someone will say, how are the dead raised, and with what kind of body do they come? You fool! That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies, and that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of his own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, and another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For a star differs from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not the first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we will also bear the image of the heavenly." That's a lot. And as I said last week, you know, Paul really goes into lawyer mode here. I mean, it's obvious that he wants us to understand some very intricate details about what surrounds the resurrection. It's so important to the Apostle Paul that the Corinthians get this correct that he goes into this lawyer speak and he repeats himself over and over and over again, whereas he might have otherwise been a little more succinct had he been speaking to anyone else. I'm personally grateful that he goes to such depth, because in repeating himself, he's not just imagining his audience to be hard of hearing. He's repeating himself for a very good reason. He's repeating himself so that he can say the same thing in different ways, so as to remove any objections, remove any confusion, and allow us to understand exactly what's being said. Now, this doesn't mean that what he says here is not fraught with certain difficulties. There are certain difficulties, and we're going to talk about one of those difficulties in our time together this morning. But all in all, this is far and away the best explanation of the resurrection and the order of the resurrection. So I said it would take us a few weeks to go through this. It's going to take a lot longer than that. Just by reading it again, I can promise you that. Also, there's another reason, because next Lord's Day will be my last Lord's Day before I go on my six-week sabbatical. And so we'll just have to pick it up when I get back sometime at the end of June. Anyway, let's get right to it. Given the complexity involved in understanding just how the Scriptures describe the order of the resurrection, which included a lengthy discussion of Christ as the first fruits of the resurrection, the soul's intermediate state between the time of physical death and the reception of one's glorified body, and when in real time all of this takes place, you know, given all that, you can see where last week was kind of chock full of information. I'm not going to go over all that this morning. If you missed last week's message, I would encourage you to go to Sermon Audio, listen to that at your leisure. Again, there was a lot to be said last week, and I really don't have the time to conduct any sort of meaningful review. Anyway, we only made it through verse 23 of last week, so it's really not that big a deal anyway. But we resume our study this morning at verse 24. Now, we did speak a little bit about the first part of this verse. We talked about the end that Paul has in view when he speaks of it here. What is that? What is the end that Paul speaks of? Well, this comes both after the death of Christ, and those who are alive at the time of his return have been raised. It's not that hard to figure out what he means when he says the end. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul talks about this. He further defines the end here in our text as the time when he, Jesus, hands over the kingdom to the God and Father. And when is that? Well, it's when he again has abolished all rule and authority and power. Back in 1 Thessalonians 4, you recall he talks about the time when the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then those of us who are alive and remain will be caught up together to meet him in the clouds. That's actually the end of a certain phase here on earth. I dare not say dispensation, because you know how fraught with danger that would be, right? But it is the end of life as we know it here on earth. It's the close of a certain chapter within redemptive history, which we'll explain more in depth as we go along here. But here in our text, Jesus will also do something else. And that is, according to Paul, he'll hand over the kingdom to God the Father once he's abolished all rule and authority and power. Now, this passage actually comes across rather shocking to some. It might come across rather shocking to you because we've always been taught and we've always believed that Christ's kingdom shall have no end. And in fact, this is what the angel told Mary, right? The angel told Mary of his kingdom, there shall be no end. So it makes no sense for Paul to say that there will come a day when Christ hands over his kingdom to God the Father. And here Paul seems to be suggesting that this will happen at some point. So what are we to make of this? Will there actually come a time when Christ hands over his kingdom? Is this one of those errors that the naysayers like to point out as valid? Not exactly. First of all, let's talk about this concept of the end in a little more detail. What's he referring to here? Is he referring to the end of everything? When Paul speaks of the end, is he referring to the end of everything? No, because we know that there is no end to everything. You know, given that we're told that after our death, after our own resurrections, we will live with God in eternity. Does that have an end? No. I mean, that would militate against the very use of the word eternity or eternal life. So we know that there's not going to come a time where everything ends, but there will come a time when something ends. That's why Paul uses this phrase, the end. When Paul speaks of this, he's referring exclusively to the end of Christ's ministry as Redeemer and Savior. I don't know if you've ever thought about this. And a lot of people, when they do think about this, they think somehow something is being taken away from Christ. But I'm here to tell you that there is coming a time when Christ's role as Savior and Redeemer comes to an end. Why? How can we say that? It's done. When you and I are in heaven basking in the glory of God Himself, what need do we have at that point of a Redeemer and Savior? We don't. We don't. And I know a lot of people, I mean, they're like, I don't know about that. I'm not taking anything away from the finished work of Christ. All we're doing when we say that is announcing it is finished, as Christ Himself announced, right? When all of God's elect from the four corners of the world are finally and forever gathered together with Him in heaven, Christ's work of redemption will have come to completion. Now, what else will this consummation of redemptive history include? Well, there will be no more what? No more sin. No more death. No more what?
Sorrow.
No more tears. No more
hunger.
No more hunger. That's very appropriate. No more sin. No more what? No more taxes. No more politicians. You realize that's probably one of the greater blessings we'll enjoy in heaven. There won't be politicians and there won't be any lawyers. Hey, don't. I know this is being recorded. If you're a lawyer or a politician, as long as you're an honest one, then may the grace of God be with you. You know, I forgot that we are living in a world full of snowflakes who might hold me to account for saying something so mean. But it's true. At this end that Paul talks about, there won't be any of those things which unsettle us. There won't be anything that annoys us. There won't be anything that causes us to be distracted from our primary purpose, which is to give God the glory for eternity. It's complete. It's done. Now, we've got to square this with what Paul says, though. Paul says that Christ will turn over His kingdom to God the Father. Is that really what's going to happen? Yes. Or Paul wouldn't have said it. It's really not that difficult if we'll just stop and think about this. When Christ left heaven to be born of a virgin, to live among mankind as one of their own, and to serve those who, by God's grace, would believe in Him, He did so as a means of fulfilling the responsibilities that were given to Him by the Father, right? You know, when that great triune council of the Godhead met in eternity past, they knew that the sin that would enter into the world by the decree of God, there's no other way it could enter, right? They knew that there would have to be a suitable solution for that sin. What would that solution be? It would have to be the death of the perfect substitutionary sacrifice. Who would that be? Would that be someone among men innately? Someone who was born among men as a full man and nothing else? No. It would require the intervention of God Himself, who would come to this earth and live as the God-man, 100% God, 100% man, 100% man, because without being 100% man, He could not be our substitutionary sacrifice, 100% God, because nothing else would serve to avert the wrath of a thrice holy God against mankind, right? We've talked about that all before. In order for Christ to be able to be the lone acceptable substitutionary sacrifice to atone for the sins of the elect and to establish the kingdom of God for a time here on earth, the incarnation was necessary. And we're grateful that the triune God saw fit to send himself to do what could not otherwise be done, what would have never otherwise been done, right? Now, this concept about the kingdom of God, we've talked about the kingdom of God before. The kingdom of God can be understood in two different ways. And, you know, there are a lot of debates about this and a lot of people spending a lot of paper and ink trying to clarify various nuances of this. But in its simplest form, we do believe in a two-kingdom theology. We believe that the kingdom of God is both here and now. This is what Jesus said, right? The kingdom is in your midst. The kingdom is now. The kingdom is here. And we believe that we define that kingdom as Christ's rule among us while we eke out our temporal existence on this big blue ball. Christ is in charge. Christ is our king. He's our prophet. He's our priest. And we are under his authority. And what do we call someone who has, what do we call the thing that someone who is named a king has in his purview? That's his kingdom. So we're living in the kingdom now. But there's also a future aspect. So we've got a here and now aspect to the kingdom, but we've also got a there and then aspect to the kingdom. What's going to happen at the consummation of all things when we are united with God in glory? Then we will forever be in the kingdom of God eternal. So it's not that difficult to figure out when you think about it in those simple terms. What Paul's describing here in our text this morning is one aspect of the kingdom. The terrestrial aspect of the kingdom, the earthly aspect of the kingdom, the temporal aspect of the kingdom. So what Paul's describing here in our text this morning is the time when Jesus Christ, having finished the work that he had been given to do by the Father, this is the time when he returns to the Father and lays down at the Father's feet the spoils of his conquest over sin and death and his establishment of God's kingdom here on earth, which is, again, comprised of all the saints over whom he rules as king. If you're a believer at this very moment, you are a subject of the king. Well, let me just put it this way. Even if you're not a believer, you're a subject of King Jesus. You don't know that now. You won't acknowledge that now in your insistence that you suppress the truth in unrighteousness, as Paul says in Romans 1. You'll never acknowledge that unless and until the Holy Spirit does a work of regeneration in you. You come to realize that you're a sinner in need of a Savior and that Christ is that Savior. Until then, you'll never acknowledge that you are under the kingship of King Jesus. But there is coming a day, this day that we're talking about, when every knee will bow and every tongue confess, what? That Jesus is Lord, to the glory of the Father. So whether you like it, whether you'll admit it or not, even now, you too are a subject of King Jesus. But there's another kingdom that Jesus will forever rule over, and that's the kingdom of God in glory. The reason we have this two-kingdom theology is because it's necessary. If Paul's saying that Christ is going to turn over the kingdom to God the Father, we've got to ask, which kingdom is he going to turn over? He's going to turn over this earthly kingdom. Why? Because this earthly kingdom is not long for the world. This earthly kingdom will not last forever. That's why we've gone through this whole exercise of understanding the chronology of the resurrection. One day, every man, woman, and child who ever lived on planet Earth will be resurrected from the dead. Those in Christ resurrected to newness of life, given glorified bodies, and they'll enjoy the presence of their King forever. Those who would not believe will be immediately sent to spend an eternity in hell with Satan and his demons. But make no mistake about it, there is coming a time when we will all be in our resurrected form. And what will be left of this place? Nothing. As a matter of fact, this place will be consumed with a fervent heat, and everything on this present earth and in this present universe will be done away with, and we're told it will be replaced by a what?
New world.
A new heavens and a new earth. The slate will then be wiped clean. Now let me ask you, what relevance does this earthly kingdom have at that point as far as Christ is concerned? None. This is why he turns it over to the Father. Father, I'm done. That work that you've sent me to do is finished. It's complete. As one commentator noted, he said, as mediator, he may resign his commission and his special office, having made an atonement, having recovered his people, having protected and guided them to heaven. Now, you'll notice something in this text that Paul uses quite often, and it's, once again, the adversative, but. But he wants his readers to understand that when he says that Christ put all things into subjection under his feet, this would naturally exempt the one who had put all things in subjection to Christ himself. Now, who's that? Who was it that placed everything in the hands of Christ? God the Father, right? And note how he sums up his thinking along these lines in verse 28. He says, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. Ruh-roh, Reggie. That's a problem. That's a problem. Why? Because there are many who will use this verse as a proof text for the doctrine of the eternal subordination of God the Son to God the Father. A lot of people believe that the second person of the Trinity has always been subordinated to the first person of the Trinity. That Jesus, which that's even a misnomer, that Christ, the Christ, Jesus was his earthly name, you understand, right? I mean, before he became Jesus, who was he? God, the second person of the triune Godhead. There are a lot of people who insist that since he came to do the will of the Father, since he was the one sent to do the will of the Father, there are a lot of people who assume that he was always subordinate to the Father. That there's a pecking order in the triune Godhead. It's God the Father, God the Son, then God the Holy Spirit. And the problem is, you know, we have such a faulty theology proper that we tend to dismiss, I think largely because we're afraid of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. So our pneumatology is very weak generally. Those of us who came out of charismatic backgrounds really understand this well, because once we learned that the Holy Spirit wasn't this mystical force, once we realized that the Holy Spirit was in fact the third person of the triune Godhead, equal in all aspects, co-eternal in all aspects to God himself, sharing in all of his perfections, sharing in all of those attributes, once we realized that, we tended to back off from pneumatology because we had such a faulty understanding of the Holy Spirit to begin with. In a lot of ways, we, especially as Reformed people, are kind of afraid to talk about the Holy Spirit because people might equate us with those people who talk about nothing but the Holy Spirit. So it's out of whack. It's out of balance. Likewise, we don't talk much about God the Father because Jesus has taken center stage and Jesus has come to the forefront as our Redeemer, our kinsman Redeemer, as our advocate, as our King, our Prophet, our Priest, and so, you know, there tends to be a lot of emphasis placed on Jesus, and rightly so. But when we do that, we need not start to relegate the personages within the Godhead to various positions of importance, or status, or power. God the Father, who's the most powerful within the triune Godhead? Is it God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit?
Yes.
Don't try to separate what God himself has not separated. Now, I will say this, because this is very important. Jesus did willingly take on human flesh in the incarnation as God of very God. He did willingly, in what we call the kenosis, separate himself from the prerogative to use his divinity. He didn't separate himself from his divinity, only the prerogative to use his divinity. We saw that demonstrated countless times in our studies, right? When Jesus is asked, what will the time of your coming be? And he says, no one knows, not even the Son of Man. Only the Father knows. What is that? That's an indication that he had divested himself of the prerogative to use his omniscience, at least at that time. Now, does that mean he ceased to be omniscient? No. No, he just refused to tap into that perfection that he had as God of very God. He's saying the man Jesus doesn't know. God knows, but the man Jesus doesn't know. Now, why was it so important that Jesus lean heavily toward his being 100% man? Why was that important?
Huh?
For us, absolutely. Yeah, he's not a high priest that cannot sympathize with all of our weaknesses. He's not a high priest that cannot sympathize with being a real 100% man. And that's why you see a heavy emphasis on him as the incarnate Son of God, man, fully man. But again, don't discount the fact that he's also at the same time fully God. Please don't do that, because then you kind of do the same thing that many do here when they subordinate the Son always to the Father. If Christ is not co-equal and co-eternal with God the Father, then he can't truly be identified as God himself. Understand that. And I think you do. But there are a lot of people who don't. There are a lot of people who will insist that, yeah, there's some kind of pecking order in heaven, and it's demonstrated by the incarnation. That's just not true. It's just not true. There are a lot of people who talk about the doctrine of the eternal sonship of Christ. We've talked about that before as well. You know, and they'll say, well, you know, that implies eternal subordination. It doesn't. It doesn't. What that speaks of is Christ being identified from before the foundation of the world as the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. It just means that functionally, Jesus was always the one who would do that. Now, why? Because the second person of the Trinity is the only personage within the triune Godhead that ever manifests himself in physical form. We've talked about incorporeity, right? We've talked about the fact that God has no corporeity. God the Father is spirit. Jesus himself says this. God is spirit. No one's seen him at any time. But, he says, if you've seen me, you've seen him. Why? Because he's the exact representation of his nature. He's the radiance of his very being. He's the Word. He's the Logos, which carries a lot of weight in helping us understand that Jesus is the physical expression of all that God is. There's more bound up in that word Logos than many people realize. He's God of very God. Again, the Holy Spirit. Does the Holy Spirit have a body?
No.
Will you ever see the Holy Spirit? No. No, this is what Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Right? He said, you know, the Holy Spirit's like the wind. You know, you see its effect in the trees and you know it's there, but, you know, where he moves and where he goes, it's up to him. He moves and affects people as he wishes. So we're left with the second person of the Trinity, who appears not only as Christ incarnate. Where else do we see Jesus in his pre-incarnate state? Yeah, he's the angel of the Lord. And how do we know? How do we know that these Christophanies or these theophanies are actually true? How do we know that that angel of the Lord is God of very God? There's a very telling way to figure that out. And that is whenever you see an angel commanding, not saying thus saith the Lord, but commanding directly, that's the second person of the Trinity in the Old Testament. That's the physical manifestation of the triune Godhead right there in the Old Testament. Who did Moses talk to on Mount Sinai? The burning bush, right? What was that? But a physical manifestation of the triune Godhead. The rock in the wilderness that Moses struck to get the water. Remember, he was supposed to speak to the rock, not strike it. Well, we're told by Paul later on that that rock was Christ, a physical manifestation of something otherwise not manifested physically. Okay, so all this to say, Jesus Christ is co-eternal, co-equal with both the Father and the Son. There's only one God who exists in three persons. And that's why the Jews had such an odd name for this one God. They called him Ha Elohim, which means the one God, Elohim being the plural, the one God in plural, the one God in three persons. Now, if anybody can understand and explain the Trinity, I'll sit down while you come up here. Any takers? No. I'm not saying I understand it all. I'm just saying that it's important that we not relegate Jesus Christ to some lesser personage within the Godhead. While he did assume a function along those lines, that was just a function to accomplish that which could never be accomplished otherwise. So, that brings us to the question, what does Paul mean in verse 28 when he says that the Son will be subjected to the one who subjected everything to him? And that's a real problem. At least in our English language, that comes across as being very problematic. But this is where things get really interesting. When Paul refers to Jesus as the one to whom God subjected all things, he's all obviously talking about Christ in his incarnate state. Christ as the God-man, Jesus. Now listen very carefully here because this is important. The phrase "will be subjected" is wrong. If you've got that in your Bibles, I would like for you, no kidding, to cross that out, "will be subjected," and put in there, "will subject himself." In the Greek construction here, the doer of the action is the one who's being talked about. Christ won't be subjected to the Father. What we're told is he will subject himself. Now read it again. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will subject himself to the one who subjected all things to him. Now what does that mean? Well, again, in the English language, the word subject is very, ready? Subjective. Come on, guys. That was good. Okay, thanks, John. No, but that's important to understand because the word doesn't mean... Yeah, that word you keep using, I don't think it means what you think it means. But the word subject implies, automatically, it implies subordination, doesn't it? But what the word actually means, when it says that Jesus will subject himself to the Father, all Paul is saying is that once this work on earth has been done, Christ will return to heaven and once again place himself right back in the triune Godhead where he was all along. Remember what Jesus prayed in John 17? What did he pray to the Father about himself? He says, "Father, restore to me the glory I had with you at the beginning." Yeah, awesome. In other words, my work as intercessor, my work as redeemer and savior, this work, this glorious work that you called me to do has been done. I'm coming home. I will be subsumed back into the Godhead where I belong. Amen. That's what that word subject means. He will once again take himself and place himself back as a co-eternal, co-equal, second person of the triune Godhead. He's not going to relinquish any of his power. He's not going to assume a place of lesser importance than God the Father or God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit. He's going to be restored. He's going to restore himself to that position of glory that he had in the very beginning, where all three of the personages in the Godhead said, "Let us make man in our own image." Let us do this. That's very exciting. That's powerful. It is. If you really think about that for just a minute, that's powerful. And it's powerful on two fronts. It's powerful in the aspect that Christ will place himself back into glory amidst the triune Godhead where he's always belonged, by the way. But it's also powerful when we stop and consider that that's the Christ who came to earth to redeem us. He wasn't just a nice person who taught well and was well respected and admired by those in the world. He was God, a very God, come to this earth to do that which none of us could have ever done for ourselves. God himself gave himself for you. You know, we tend to think of Christ as a martyr, a human martyr. And he was 100% man. And we sometimes neglect to understand this is God. This is God. Now, did God die on the cross? No. I heard that in a Sunday school lesson one time, about swallowed my teeth, right? What do you say? God died? No, God never died. God provided the perfect sacrifice. But that sacrifice was himself. Wrap your brain around that. And what will be the result when that finally happens? What does Paul say? Paul says that will be the result when, at last, God will be all in all. The consummation of all things has happened. The triune Godhead that has for a time been augmented. Remember, as it's been well said, the incarnation of Christ was not a subtraction from his deity, but an addition to his deity. Right? So now the triune Godhead is at last restored. Not that it was ever bothered, even by the incarnation, right? You can't flap an unflappable God. You can't mute an immutable God. But when that happens, God will be all in all. Listen to Lenski here, because he says it way better than I could ever say it. He said, up to the moment of this glorious consummation. Now, I'm going to read this very slowly because I want you to understand exactly what he's saying. Up to the moment of this glorious consummation, what? This end of all things, when Christ returns to heaven and lays down the spoils of his victory at the Father's feet and rejoins his place in glory like he prayed in John 17. Up to the moment of this glorious consummation, an economic division of functions exists between the three persons of the Godhead in regard to this sinful world and its need for salvation. And we understand the threefold functionality within the Trinity, don't we? This has always been the case. God the Father plans, purposes, decrees, and sends God the Son. God the Son is the one who does the redeeming. He's the one who does the teaching initially. He's the one who announces the kingdom of God, doing what his function demands that he do as the second person of the Trinity. And what does the Holy Spirit do? What's the Holy Spirit's function? To teach, to lead, to guide, to direct, to indwell, to govern. So you've got these three functions. They're readily apparent. And that's what Lenski's talking about. Up to the moment of this glorious consummation, which hasn't yet happened, there's a division of functions within the triune Godhead. Okay, he says in this very paragraph, the Father does certain things and the Son does other things. While nothing is said about the Holy Spirit, other passages tell us about his part of the work. In this economic division, the incarnate Son rules as King and Lord. He thus stands in the foreground for his church. When the consummation is reached, this position shall cease. In the very nature of the case, it must then cease, for its final object is then attained. From that point onward, the triune God, in all three persons conjointly, one God, shall stand supreme amid glorified humanity in the new heaven and the new earth. So does Jesus' reign ever end? No. One aspect does. And that's the aspect of the kingdom that he'll turn back to the Father and say, I'm done. Now, people have argued, well, you know, it does say that when Jesus ascended into heaven, he sat down at the right hand of God the Father, where he stands even today as an intercessor for us. Well, that's true, because his work's not yet done. It will be at the consummation of all things, but I'm pretty sure you'll agree that we're all still works in progress. I'm pretty sure you'll agree that the Holy Spirit is busy indwelling us and teaching us and guiding us and upholding our faith and making us, you know, empowering us to do the works that we've been called to do. I'm pretty sure you'll agree that you're not in your glorified body if you looked in the mirror this morning, right? Or stepped on the scale. We're still going through the steps. And it's very true that Christ is even now sitting at the right hand of the Father making intercession for you and for me. And be glad. Be glad. But there will come a time when there's no need for an intercessor. Now think about that for a minute. What will happen? You know what's going to happen at the consummation of all things when the new heavens and new earth are ushered in, or even before, at the end that Paul speaks? You know what's going to happen? Jesus, who's now seated at the right hand of the Father, is going to get up. Why? There's no need for him to be there anymore. There's no need for his intercession anymore. Because we will all who are saved by God's grace, we will all be basking in his glory forever. The glory of who? God. The triune Godhead. And who will be the physical representation of that triune Godhead? Jesus Christ. Right? So, does Christ cease to reign? No. He'll always reign. Just not in the same way that he's needed to reign among imperfect, unglorified saints. And I think this helps us make sense of those things that Jesus said during his earthly ministry that others couldn't understand. You know, when Jesus said, "I and the Father are one," what did he mean by that? You know? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Remember John chapter 14 when Philip says, "Just show us the Father and that'll be enough." I mean, talk about, it's a contest between Philip and Peter at this point. Who's the densest, right? "Just show us the Father and that'll be enough." And what did Jesus say? "Philip." And you can almost see in the text him shaking his head. "Philip." If Jesus were a Texan, he would have said, "Philip, bless your heart. Have I not been with you long enough for you to realize that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father?" What's the implication? I and the Father are one. There have been many over the centuries who have fallen into ruin, doctrinally speaking, when they insist on dividing up the triune Godhead, when they insist that there is this subordination, superiority, inferiority among its persons. That's really not necessary when we consider that while each person within the Godhead's functions and responsibilities, their roles may differ in terms of how the sin problem had to be dealt with in this temporal realm, we still only worship one God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And with this realization, the subject of subordination, the subject of subjection, those are just rendered moot. Right? There's no sense in talking about subordination where it doesn't exist. And when you do imply subordination in any shape, fashion, or form, unless you're talking about the willing submission. Remember also, something also very telling. Who raised Jesus from the dead? He did. Remember what he told the Pharisees? "You destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up. I lay down my life, and I pick it up again." But yet, who are we told raised Jesus from the dead? God. So who raised Jesus from the dead? God the Father or God the Son? Yes. I don't mean to trivialize that. But it's very critical that we understand the unity of the triune Godhead and not try to blow it up in some way. You know the best answer to tell somebody when they say, "Would you please explain the Trinity to me?" You know what the best answer is? No. I mean, don't be mean about it, but the truth is none of us know how. I've heard people use the egg analogy. You know, an egg is comprised of shell, yolk, and whites. And see, that's supposed to represent God. But what happens when you throw an egg on the ground? Well, it all separates, yeah. It all busts into a million pieces. Can you ever separate God in its Trinitarian form? No. I've heard people say, well, you know, and this is one of my favorites for a long time. Well, you know, I'm kind of a Trinity because I'm a father to my children, I'm a son to my parents, and I'm a husband to my wife. Yeah, okay, Joe. Joe has the right answer because, I mean, those things break down, don't they? Any argument you have, any explanation you have will inherently break down because of our inadequacies. We live with these finite minds and we're trying to explain the infinite with finite minds. It doesn't work. Don't be afraid to tell people, "I don't know." Oh, that's just a cop-out. You know, I was talking to, again, my atheist lawn guy. He asked me, it's been a few years ago, he asked me to explain the unexplainable to him. I said, "I don't know." He said, "See, I got you." And I said, "Well, then you explain it to me." "Well, I don't know." And I said, "See, I got you back." Don't be afraid to say, "I don't know," about things that no one knows the answer to. Don't be that cage stage young Calvinist who goes out there and thinks you know everything and just starts bludgeoning people with totally irrelevant explanations. Have the courage to say, "I don't know." Right? It's more relevant to the Trinity, I think, than most things. But this applies across the board. So, okay.